Open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. We are in our series in the book of Genesis, Truth for Understanding Our World. The last message that we did in December, and this one might kind of be subtitled, as it were, Truth for Living in Our World. We're taking truth we know and learn in the front end of Genesis, but now what does it look like in life? We're going to see that today in the life of Abram. In our text, I've given a particular title to this message called Living with God as Our Shield and Reward. Living with God as Our Shield and Reward. Genesis chapter 13. If you would, join me in prayer as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, Your Word gives us life. Your Word draws us close to You. Your Word teaches us faith, what it means to walk by faith. You instruct us. We pray that You would do that through Your Word today, that Christ would become clearer to us, that Your commitment to us in Christ would become even more secure in our thinking, in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of it? We hear that phrase a lot. We're to be in the world, but not of it. What does it mean to be in the world, but not of it? How do we walk by faith in a world that is so consumed by stuff, all the stuff of this life? Or how do we walk as the holy people of God in the midst of a world that increasingly condones wickedness on every front? It's becoming more and more acceptable, and yet we're called to walk as the holy people of God. How do we do mission in a city when the city seems to have a mission of its own to convert us and our children to wickedness and unbelief? There are two biblical stories that tend to shape the various Christian views of how we are to relate to the world around us. Leslie Newbigin believed the picture of Lot and his family fleeing Sodom, you know, as fireballs came down from heaven and they're fleeing from the destruction. Of course, we all remember his wife turns around, looks back, and is turned into a pillar of salt. That is oftentimes the dominant picture that shapes the Christian mind regarding how we are to relate to cities, which of course would mean we are to flee and get as far away from them as we can. And sometimes I think it leaves some believers feeling a little guilty if they like living in a city, because I thought, you know, living like Lot instead of, you know, fleeing, I need to flee. That along with the admonition, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, from 2 Corinthians 6, has been a persuasive picture and image that leads to disengagement from the world. The other picture that shapes Christian minds is that of Jonah, often referred to as the reluctant evangelist. Reluctant is a kind way to put it. Disgruntled might be a little bit more accurate. But Jonah, and how he tried to flee from Nineveh, but God turned him around and sent him back that he might lead that city to repentance. Sermons by various preachers on each of these images might result in a church that feels more like a ping pong ball and a good volley than it does like a church on a divine mission from God to the city that they're in. We withdraw until we have no relevant impact, and then we engage until you can't tell the difference between us and the world, so then we withdraw again, and the cycle begins all over again. I think that Jesus offers a more complete picture of how we should relate to the city in his journey to Jerusalem and his arrival there, the mission in Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem, but is also very clear that her future is not good apart from repentance. Jerusalem had rejected him and must turn from her ways. Jesus set his face to go there, knowing that he would be rejected, that he would suffer, and that he would die. He told his disciples that they too must take up their cross and follow him. So that becomes the model for how we are to engage the city that we're involved with. Weeping, loving, being rejected, suffering, paying a penalty. speaking truth, being and loving at the same time. He engaged Jerusalem with truth and love, knowing that it meant that the only throne he would take up would be a cross. Now, many might prefer the ping pong effect of the other messages than taking up a cross and following Jesus. The cross, however, raises a whole other set of questions. Like, if I do as Christ did and lay down my life and pour myself out on behalf of the lost, who's going to watch out for me? Or who's going to pour themselves out on my behalf to make sure that I'm taken care of if I really just pour myself out like Christ is calling me to? Don't I need to be realistic? What about God's promises for me? When do we get a focus on God's promises for me? I don't know about you, but those are the kinds of questions that I've often had to deal with in my own head, and I know that many have. In Genesis 13 through 15, those chapters, Abram's budding faith looks more like Jesus' relationship to Jerusalem than it does like Lot's fleeing or Jonah's disgruntled obedience. Abram models what it means to live by faith in a world of sight. He models how to live righteously in a world of wickedness, and how God engages us in our fears even as we do so. Abram models for us what it means to live by faith in a world of sight, how to live righteously in a world of wickedness, and how God engages us in our fears even as we do so. Now, if you're hoping for a list of do's and don'ts and how we engage the world around us, you know, here's five things you can't do and five things you must do and so forth, I'm going to leave you unsatisfied because I don't think the text offers us that. However, if you're looking for an example of faith, a model of what it might look like, from which you can take your cues and which you can follow by faith, that is what I think we have in this account before us today. So if you would, we'll begin in Genesis 13. And the headings we're going to work with today, they break down by chapter 13, 14, and 15. The first heading is faith that resolves strife. The second, faith in a world gone mad. And the third, faith in the quiet place. So we will look at those subjects as we walk through. Now, before we jump into 13, it's helpful to remember that in Genesis 12, Abram was called, he received promises from God, he obeyed, but then famine came, and Abram failed the test of faith in Egypt. He went down to Egypt, and in fear, he comes up with this story about Sarai and doesn't trust the Lord, but God had mercy. Now, in chapter 13, Abram is back in a place of faith, and his faith is growing. Now, Abram faces different tests. Abram is rich in livestock at the beginning of chapter 13, silver and gold. This is not the test of famine. It's not the test of lack. Rather, it's the test of prosperity, the test of stuff. It's more like the test that many of us in America frequently encounter because we have lives that are often filled with stuff. And so he's going to be tested along this line as well. Both Abram and Lot are prospering. That prosperity leads to strife. It's really simple. There ain't enough room here for all my stuff and all your stuff, Lot. We got too much going on. And their workers were fighting amongst each other because of that. Now, I almost titled this one, instead of calling it Faith That Resolves Strife, I almost called it Faith That Is Its Brother's Keeper. But then I would have had to say Faith That Is Its Brother's Son's Keeper, because Lot was his nephew. It got a little complicated. So I went with this. But you see, unlike Cain, who was envious and ends up killing Abel, Abram is doing just the opposite of that. He is his brother's keeper. He's resolving this strife. He's preferring his brother, or his nephew in this case, above himself, as we will see. Abram no longer acts out of fear, motivated by fear to save his skin. Rather, he's selfless in his actions. In verse 8 of chapter 13, we read the following. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herders and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Now, if we just pause and think to ourselves for a moment, what else could Abram have said? I mean, what other responses were options for him to consider? I mean, if, say, you and I were involved in this situation, what kind of things might we have said? Well, I mean, I don't know about you, I'm just thinking about myself. I mean, for instance, he could have said, Lot, the Lord told me that he would give me the land of Canaan and to my descendants. So you go outside the land, I'm staying here. Could have said that, he didn't. He could have said, Lot, I'm your uncle, I'm much older than you, you need to defer to your elders. Culturally, that would have been acceptable. You need to go elsewhere. But he did not say that. Instead, he trusted God. He had the promise that that land was for his descendants. He held on to that promise, but he trusts God. And he says, Lot, you choose. So he's not doing what he did in the case with Pharaoh. He's not living out of fear or motivated by fear. And what do we read? Lot lifted up his eyes. We read beginning in verse 10, Lot looked around. The ESV more literally says he lifted up his eyes and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord. That's Eden, right? Like the garden of the Lord. Like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Now it's an important note. The people of Sodom were wicked, were sinning greatly against the Lord. Of course, if we fast forward in the storyline, we know later that how wicked they were. They were very wicked. Now, the area that Lot chooses, that he first sees and then chooses, is described first like the Garden of Eden. I mean, it's a plush area. And then like Egypt. Now, remember chapter 12, when there was famine in the land of Canaan, where did Abram go? He went to the land of Egypt. Why? Because it was less susceptible to drought. It was a place that, because of the Nile River Valley, was far more productive and fertile than the land of Canaan would have been naturally. So it's a place of more security. Well, this place was more like Eden, not arid, but well-watered. It was like Egypt. It was a place of more security, a safer place to be. And that's what Lot chose for himself. Now, scholars are divided as to whether Sodom is on the edge of the land of Canaan or just outside the land of Canaan. Now, the reason they're divided is because we don't actually know exactly where the city of Sodom was. And the dividing line would have been the Jordan River. So this is in the Jordan River Valley. So was it on that side or on this side? So scholars are a bit divided on where that is. Generally, many scholars think that Sodom and Gomorrah are under what is now the Dead Sea, at one of the ends of the Dead Sea. But we don't know exactly where it was. Regardless, it is clear that Lot chose what looked best for himself, and it says that he journeyed east. Now, to this point in the book of Genesis, every time somebody journeyed east, what were they doing? They were moving further and further away from the presence of God. Okay? So I don't think the reader should think anything else but that when they read this. He journeyed east. Oh, yeah, that's right. That's not the right direction to move in. Now, I think they were outside the land of promise for a variety of reasons, and verse 12 being one of them. Verse 12 says, Abram lived in the land of Canaan while Lot lived among the cities of the plain. So it sounds like a contrast. The land of Canaan was the land that God had promised. It sounds like Abram lived there, Lot didn't. I mean, it doesn't say Lot didn't, but it implies that, at least, in what is said. Then notice what happens here. The Lord lifts up Abram's eyes. Read with me in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, look around from where you are. Or again, literally the ESV, lift up your eyes and look. So Lot had lifted up his eyes. He chose for himself. Abram, the Lord says, lift up your eyes. In other words, the Lord's given him a vision. The Lord's telling him where to look. You lift up your eyes, and what does he tell him? He says, to the north, the south, the east, and the west, the four corners of the globe, right? That's the four corners of the globe, everywhere. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. In other words, your offspring are going to be so great they can never be counted. It's assumed in the statement that nobody can count the dust of the earth. That's impossible. Therefore, that's how great your offspring will be. They'll be an innumerable, an incountable mass of people. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of it, for I am giving it to you. Abram trusted the Lord, and the Lord gave him vision bigger than he would have imagined, bigger than he would have taken for himself. Had Abram said, listen, I'm going to pick first, he would have thought much, much smaller than what the Lord had in mind. He really didn't have a full idea of what the Lord had in mind. He couldn't have. In fact, the Lord has him look to the north, the south, the east, and west, the four corners of the globe, and he speaks of his descendants as being uncountable. It echoes the promise that he was given in chapter 12, verse 3. All nations on earth will be blessed through you. And if we fast forward in the storyline of Scripture and we go to the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and verse 9, we find that it is fulfilled. It's fulfilled in the church, because there we read a description of this perfect nation of Israel. And what do we read as John turns and looks to see what he has heard described as this perfect nation of Israel, the perfect descendants of Abram? What does he see? He sees a multitude, and it says, that no one can count. It's the fulfillment of this promise, that no one can count. From where? From the four corners of the globe, from every nation, tribe, language, and people. What the Lord promised and chose for Abram cannot be taken from him. Nobody can take it from him. But what Lot chose for himself, well, as the story goes, it's about to be taken from him. And that leads us to faith in a world gone mad in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now, Genesis 14, it's a war story. It's an outstanding drama, and I would add at points a comedy drama. I'll let you decide. But it's a fantastic story, which is both entertaining and instructive for how we are to engage the world in which we live. Beginning in verse 1, we read the following. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Dead Sea Valley. Now, this story starts like something straight out of a Tolkien book, doesn't it? In the days of these various kings. Four fearsome kings come to make war with five local kings. And the stage is set for the clash in the Dead Sea Valley, the Valley of Siddim. Now, one might think that the five kings had the advantage on the four kings because, well, five is more than four, right? And that wouldn't be totally illogical. However, the meaning of a couple of the names of the first four kings are quite fearsome names, while the names of the last five include meanings such as son of evil, with iniquity, and destruction. And so though we know little about the areas that were involved, the last five, we are clear, are quite local kings. And the others appear to have greater than just a local influence. They might have larger kingdoms that they reign over. Regardless of whether they have larger kingdoms, we know from about what we're about to read is that they've been collecting loot from these other kings for the last 12 years. So they've been sucking the resources out of these five cities and amassing this wealth to their own kingdoms, which means that they have military might. Generally speaking, resources equals military might in one fashion, form, or another. And that certainly is the case here, as we will see. So what is the source of the conflict? Well, if you'll notice at the end of verse 3, it says, verse 3 says, all these latter kings joined the forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. And then at the end of verse number 8, they marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim. So verse 8 ends exactly where verse 3 ended. In between, what happens is he gets to verse 3 and he tells you, okay, they're all lined up, these kings against these kings, and they're all lined up and are ready for a big bloody clash. Oh, I better tell you how they got here. So pause, hold that thought, leave them there in the Dead Sea Valley ready to annihilate one another. Let me tell you how we got here. And he backs up and explains the problems that led to it, and then the route that led the four kings to this place at the Dead Sea Valley. And it's really quite instructive. Verse 14 tells us, for 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. When it says subject to, let me read a little bit into that for you. What that means is, at some point, 14 years prior to this, basically, Chedorlaomer had come and said, okay, I've conquered you. Now you can either all be my slaves, or I'll tell you what, I'll let you have your freedom, but every year you send me tribute. Which means, the king of Sodom and these other places, you go ahead and collect your taxes and so on and so forth, but I'll be generous, send me about half of it at the end of the year. Now you can keep the rest for yourself, and you're free. And so they did this for 12 years. They were subservient to their, essentially enslaved the whole place, but through a more legal system or a monetary system of doing it. And after 12 years, these guys were fed up. So they quit sending the tribute. Basically, come year 13, instead of sending the tribute, the money to them, they sent a note saying, forget you, no taxation without representation, and we're done with this. And for the better part of a year, it seemed like that worked out pretty good for them. Hey, look, no consequences. Everything's great. But then the other shoe dropped. We got to year 14. And in year 14, well, things began to change. King Chedorlaomer came with some bully kings. It doesn't tell us why these other kings were involved, but I think we can draw the assumption that they were also subject to him, and they were a little bit bigger and had some wealth of their own. And basically, one form, fashion, or another, Chedorlaomer had something on them to say, hey guys, come with me, we're going to go destroy these guys. And they did. Verse 5 tells us that they first went and defeated the Raphaites. Now you may have heard of the Raphaites, or the Rephaim. They were big giants, large people, great warriors, war hero type people. They just go and conquer them. And then they go and conquer the Zuzites and the Emites, which in Deuteronomy 2, we're told that they're just like the Rephaites. They're war hero type of giant, kind of great warrior types of people. And so he just goes and they conquer them too. Oh, and the Horites, who in Deuteronomy 2 were told are a fearsome people. Okay, so he just goes and these four kings go and take them too. And then on their way from having done that, over here to these five kings that they need to deal with, well, it goes on and tells us that they conquered the Amalekites and the Amorites between those stops. So by the time they get to the Dead Sea Valley to meet up with these five kings, the impression is rather clear. These five kings are but crumbs on the table to these four kings. This is going to be a sweep. This is going to be annihilation. And indeed, that's exactly what we discover takes place. The funny thing of it is we're not given much in the way of details about the war. But the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela, they do clearly get an A for confidence, even if it was misplaced confidence. They go, they line up. Hey, we've told them. Yeah, that's right. We've given it to them, and we're not submitting to them anymore. But the conflict doesn't last long, apparently, at all. Because the only other detail we're given beside their names that they've lined up to do this is that they are fleeing. They're running in terror. The ones that don't head for the hills, either, depending on how translators translate it, either fall into pits of tar or asphalt, which still is in that area there. They either fall in these, or they have dug these out as hiding places and hide in them. And the rest flee for the hills. Either way, frankly, it's a pretty comical picture because these guys are a mess, covered in this black stuff. And now they're hiding in fear from these kings. It's really quite a comical scene in my mind. Then the conquering kings looted Sodom and Gomorrah and took all their possessions. And in verse 12, we read this. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Well, that's an important detail because suddenly it raises the question, oh, how will Abram respond? What's Abram going to do about it? Does he think? Well, serves him right. He took the best part for himself. Now he's getting his due. He could have thought that. I mean, it's only natural. He could have responded like DeSean Jackson did and to the firing of his former coach, Chip Kelly of the Eagles. Bad karma comes back on you. You know, he could have just said, yeah, you know, what goes around comes around. So sorry. Does he think, maybe it's something a little tamer than that, does he think, I'd sure like to do something, but it isn't my responsibility. God has called me to inherit the land of Canaan, and what have I to do with that area over there where those wicked people live? Or does he say, you know, I've got to focus on what God has called me to do, not to risk my life saving the skin of a bunch of wicked kings and their people. Lot should have never gotten mixed up with them. Sure glad the Lord protected me. Yeah, look at what happens when you follow the Lord and obey him and trust him. See, any of those, of course we would never think of Abram doing this, but any of those might have seemed like reasonable responses, say if I were in that circumstance. Or if maybe, perchance, you or somebody sitting next to you were in that circumstance. But these are not how Abram responds. How does he respond? Well, I would say that his response is instructive. He goes all in. Look at the second half of verse 13. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. Abram wasn't living some sort of disentangled, disassociated life in the world that he was in. He's living right there in Canaan, and he's allied with these three brothers, who apparently were some pretty big dudes in the community. Based on what follows, I think we can draw at least that conclusion. He's not living in such a way as to avoid all contact because, well, you know, we don't want to be in any way touched by evil or, you know, that kind of thing. No, he's right in the middle of it. Not only is he living near this fellow named Mamre and his two brothers, but we're told that they're allied together. Literally, they're in covenant together. That's pretty significant to say that they're in covenant together. That's actually very significant to say that they're in covenant together. It explains why in what follows, these guys are with him in the battle. They are committed to one another. They aren't believers. But Abram, though not indiscriminately, is not unwilling to engage the world around him in very meaningful ways. As we'll see later in the story, he doesn't just do that with anybody. He's discriminate in how he does it. He's not going to do it with the king of Sodom, for instance, who's a very evil man. But he does it with these three characters. First, Abram doesn't hesitate. He doesn't delay in his response. In verse 14, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, note, no pause here. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I mean, he hears, he goes. No hesitation. He's committed to the task. He doesn't vacillate between his, you know, it's the right thing to do, not the right thing to do. There's a lot of risk here. I could really get harmed in this. I could risk the whole thing. I could die. I don't have an heir. Yeah, I mean, he doesn't go through any of that. He hears. He pours out his guys into the cause. And those where it says he called out the 318 trained men. Literally, the words are, he emptied out his trained men. That doesn't seem to fit in English, but it actually does if we understand what's being communicated here. He's all in. He's not reserving anything. Every resource he had was committed to the task. If he loses, he's done. He responds without reservation, without self-protection, without self-consideration. And his covenant with these three guys in the land of Canaan pays off. We know from the last part of the story that they join him in this escapade to go and get Lot and all these people back. Still, regardless of who joins him, anyone paying attention will have concern for Abram's safety and maybe concern for his sanity. I mean, remember, we're talking about four kings that have a massive war machine that have just conquered these lands of very serious warriors, hero-type warriors, giants, as it were. And they've conquered ferocious peoples. And, oh, by the way, they just took these five city kings as if they were nothing. I don't care who he's in league with. Abram and his three buddies are not exactly what you'd want to take to the battle. With whatever they've got behind them to fight these kings. But that's exactly what he does. Without any hesitation. Abram then uses the darkness of night to help with strategy. It's worth noting, though, aside from that detail, that this amazing victory receives virtually no detailed information. I mean, based on what we know about kings and armies and so forth at that time, it isn't beyond reason to think that these four kings and their armies could have numbered into the tens of thousands. Certainly into the multiplied thousands. This is a serious war that has been going on. And he goes out with his 318 trained men, whatever these other guys have, and they're on their way. And they take him in the night. All in a night's work. And then there's this one detail added. Not only does he rescue the possessions and rescue Lot, but then it says this, and it's the first mention of them. But he also rescued the women and the children. They weren't mentioned in the captivity side. He rescued the women and the children. That's thrown in there. You see, this was not only an act to rescue his nephew, it was an act of justice. Freeing these women and children from slavery and whatever forms of trafficking that would have certainly occurred. Abram is being a blessing to the wicked community in which even his nephew lives. Not just where he lives, but where his nephew lives. He's being a blessing to that community. Despite their wickedness. The Lord isn't saying, well, I'm not going to bless them because they're wicked, but I'll bless them because they're not so wicked. I mean, no, he's blessing through Abram, even the wicked people of Sodom, the women and the children. See, we too are called to risk ourselves for the sake of our community, our family, yes, our extended family, even the ones who have made some really bad choices. At times, we are called to risk ourselves on their behalf. And it's hard when we do so because we think, well, who's going to watch out for me? I've made the right decisions. They had a choice. It can be hard. We have to be discerning in our relationships, but we can't just live disengaged lives in the world around us. And then we read about Abram's selflessness in this victory. Read with me beginning in verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, with raised hand I have sworn an oath to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the strap of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who came with me. You know, the three friends of his that were in covenant with him, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. Now, time doesn't allow me to address either the legitimate questions that are raised by this story about Melchizedek. There are many good, legitimate questions. Nor does it allow me to address the many not-so-legitimate speculations that have arisen around the story of Melchizedek. I'm going to focus merely on the details that are really pertinent to the key storyline that we're following today. So forgive me if I don't address your favorite details here. First, the king of Sodom goes to meet Abram, concerned about what Abram's disposition might be to him. Might Abram suddenly become a new overlord? Might Abram come and say, hey, listen, we'll give you your stuff back, but you're going to now owe me tribute every year? Not an illegitimate possibility, right? He had just rescued him. Might Abram have said, now I'm king? There are a number of things that Abram could have said at that point, none of which he does. But he certainly is quick to arrive. In fact, he's not going to say anything yet, but we're told that he immediately shows up. And then there's this other interaction, and then he says something. But I think that emphasizes just how urgent it was in his mind to get there. I got to get there. And what's the first thing he sees? I mean, he's concerned about his stuff and his kingdom and so forth. First thing he sees is Abram giving it away. Oh, that's great. Yes. This guy here is getting 10%. What's he got to do with any of this? And it's fascinating because Melchizedek, the name actually means, according to the book of Hebrews, and legitimately so, it's loose, but king of righteousness. He's also the king of Salem. Salem means peace, so king of peace. So you got the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Sodom, king of destruction, and his name Bela, which were given earlier in the storyline, means basically son of wickedness or son of evil. So he rescues the son of evil and all their stuff. The son of evil, king of destruction, shows up, but then of course shows up the king of righteousness, who's the king of peace. You see the contrast that are being set up here. And what does Abram do? He gives a tenth to this guy, after this guy who displays his righteousness by what? By blessing Abraham. And those who bless Abram will be blessed. And so then Abram turns right around and blesses him by giving him a tenth of everything. And then, of course, the king of Sodom, son of evil, he figures he better act faster. Everything's going to be given away. So he attempts to jump in and negotiate a deal with Abram. Give me the people, verse 21. Keep the goods for yourself. Now, as if he could dictate anything. Okay, he was defeated. It all belonged to Abram. And now he's coming as if he's got in a position to negotiate. He evidently had not read The Art of the Deal or something. I don't know. As Waltke points out in his commentary, there's no expression of gratitude or joy in his greeting of Abram. He has no right to dictate the terms of the agreement. But given his approach, I think Abram recognizes that the king of Sodom is likely to make a claim that he in some way was generous to Abram, and that is why Abram ends up so blessed, when it's quite the other way around. Abram's response, I don't think, is an arrogant, well, I'm never going to take anything from you. I don't think that's the attitude here, but a selfless, humble, I will trust God and will only take what my men ate and a rightful share for these three men that I'm in covenant with, combined with an awareness of Bela's wicked heart, the king of Sodom. Abram never begrudges Lot for choosing the lush green land of Sodom, and he doesn't begrudge having to rescue him from his trouble because of his crazy choice. His confidence is in God. His confidence is in God. All this may lead us to think that Abram is fearless and never wavers. I mean, he certainly in chapter 14 appears to be one fearless dude, doesn't he? I mean, this guy is a hero of faith of every sort that you can imagine. But his faith is not perfected yet. That won't happen until chapter 22, the offering of Isaac. He passes that test, but now he's not in that place. God knows Abram's heart. He knows each of our hearts on our best days when we appear to be the most fearless. He knows the fears that we still deal with. And that leads us to faith in the quiet place. The quiet place where it's just Abram and God. When Abram is fully known by God and understood by God. And so we have this interaction. Now, it's important to keep in mind that Genesis 15 occurs on the heels of the seemingly fearless victory and selfless concern of Abram in chapter 14. That to understand chapter 15 and what it's talking about, you have to take it in the context of what's just happened in chapter 14. So, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, I don't think this is simply a fear not like you have with any theophany, any angelic visitation. You know, most people would generally be a little bit fearful communicating and having a vision of a supernatural being. So they frequently start with fear not. But I don't think that's what this is, because if you read it logically, just as it's stated, the fear not is connected to what follows. There's a reason you don't have to fear, and here is the reason. I am your shield and your very great reward. So the fear isn't just a fear of, oh, look who I'm talking to. The fear is something else that God being his shield and reward answers to. And this statement reveals that Abram still has fears. He went and destroyed four mighty kings all in a night's work, but there's something else which he feared. I am your shield connects to the military picture of the previous chapter. I'm your defense. What is a shield? It protects me from that which is coming at me. I am your defense. I am your protector, Abram. Just like you were for Lot, who was taken captive, you were his protector. I am your protector, Abram. I'm your shield. I'm there for you. I am your great reward. I'm your exceeding great reward. See, Abram has just refused the reward, the payment, for what he had accomplished for the king of Sodom. He's rejected and turned it down. And the Lord is saying, I'm your payment. I'm your wage. That's what that word means. I'm your reward. I'm that one. Now, whether, and there's debate between scholars, whether it's I am your shield, your reward will be very great, or I am your shield and your very great reward, it doesn't matter, because contextually, even if it's your reward will be very great, the context says that's because I am it. God is that reward, ultimately. So either way you land at, I am your shield and your very great reward. Abram has just protected others at great cost to himself. No doubt that even if it didn't come until after it was done, he's got some concerns about, okay, well, who's ever going to do that for me? Undoubtedly, he turns down in great faith any reward from the king of Sodom, but it may cross his mind, who's going to take care of me? Who's watching out for me? Suddenly, before God, Abram begins to sound a little bit more human, a little bit more like me. I can't relate to the faith of Abram in chapter 14, to be perfectly honest with you. That's the kind of stuff they make movies about, right? And I'm not in those movies. But I can relate more to what I read in chapter 15, this fear and concern. And so what does Abram say? He basically says, what reward are you going to give me, Lord? You're my reward. What reward is there? What is this great reward? Verse 2, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? But Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. What was his fear? I think really we can identify his fear more closely. His fear was dying without an heir through whom the promise can be fulfilled. Dying without an heir through whom the promise can be fulfilled. When Abram says, what can you give me since I go childless? One translator says, since I depart childless. Many scholars think that going is likely Abram's referencing, I'm going the way of the world. I'm going from this world. I'm going to depart. I'm getting old. Haven't you noticed? I'm about to die, Lord. Regardless, contextually, that's the implication as we walk through this chapter. It's not that his fear is death as much as his fear is death without there being an heir, because the promise all assumes that he has descendants. Nowhere has he been promised that he will have a son of his own flesh and blood, but he has been promised that he'll be made into a great nation, and that strongly implies that he needs to have a son. Kind of there, right? It's not explicit, but it's certainly strongly implicit in that statement. And it was not uncommon for wealthy people like Abram to have one of their servants, if they had no heir, that one of their servants would be committed to taking care of them in their old age when they needed somebody to care for them, and in exchange, they would inherit much or all of the estate. So he's like, is that it? Is he going to be the heir? I mean, really, my servant? I mean, come on, Lord. He's a great guy and all, but I thought there was some more in this for me. A son. In other words, Abram is saying, promises, promises, Lord. Land, nations, blessing. How are any of these going to happen without an heir? Abram's very troubled in his soul over the fact that the grave is approaching like a freight train and all that he's trusting God for hinges upon an heir. So God specifies the promise. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now he has an explicit statement that he will have a son that is his own flesh and blood. But that's it. What was implicit before is now explicit, but that's what Abraham has. He has a promise, a reminder of the promise, but simply a clearer and more explicit statement of what he already understood. That's what he's given when he says to the Lord, what can you give me? He gives him another promise of a son. That's what I'll give you, but it's in the form of a promise. And what do we read in verse 6? Abram believed God. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God. He took God at his word. Okay, God, I believe you. Now, he believes God, yet his faith isn't perfectly mature. He believes God, and yet he still goes on to ask, but I want to know. I believe you. Now, there's something I want to know. I want to move beyond belief. I want to know something, Lord. Abram said in verse 8, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? Okay, Lord, I believe you. Give me a sign. Give me something to hold on to, Lord. What do I hold on to that in my worst moments I still know that this promise is true? Assurance. What does he get? Well, what follows is a really strange ceremony that we can't relate to because we don't tend to do these down at the coffee shop. They're not common occurrences. It's a covenant being cut. You've got animals being divided and so forth. But verse 18 tells us what it is. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I'll give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. So it's a covenant. God is making a covenant with Abram. In other words, the Lord is saying, hey, Abram, you know how you were all in for Lot? You know how those three friends of yours that you're in covenant with, that they joined with you in your pursuit to rescue Lot? Abram, I'm all in for you. You want to know how you can trust that this promise is true? Because I'm making a covenant with you. And in effect, most scholars agree that the rough meaning behind the ceremony is that God will be destroyed. He'll be cut asunder if he breaks the covenant. That's serious commitment. God is saying, Abram, I'm all in for you. So not only do you have a promise from me that I'll give you a son, but I'm so committed to that that I risk everything. If I don't fulfill that, I lose. God loses. And we know that's just not going to happen. How does Abram know? He knows because God made a covenant with him. God's all in for him. No matter how old he gets, no matter what happens, he's going to be given a son, or God has broken the covenant and will be destroyed. And each of us who inherit that promise, each of us who become a part of that covenant, God is all in for us. And his promises, he stands behind fully, just as he did for Abram. God is our shield and our great reward. And if we wonder how sure we can be of it, God says, I'm all in for that. If we empty ourselves on behalf of others, who's going to watch out for us? Who's going to take care of us? I believe we receive the same answer from the Lord. I am your shield, your very great reward. When we give until it costs us or leave jobs in order to advance the kingdom, who sees and who's going to make sure that we get our reward? The Lord is our very great reward. You see, there is a cost in our engagement of the world around us, just as there was a cost when Jesus engaged Jerusalem. Or as Abram engaged the Canaan and then Sodom and served the people around him. He was a blessing to them, but it cost Abram something. And ultimately, the one who watches out for us as we pour out our lives is our Lord, who is our shield and our reward. Just as Christ, Jesus, who made himself nothing and emptied himself and poured out his life even unto death, it was the Lord who was his shield, his protector, his reward. It was the Lord who raised him up and highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. And just as we celebrated in the communion table this morning, this covenant that we enter into through Jesus Christ is by his blood. He is all in for us. Completely and totally, we can rest assured that his promises are true. Do you have a covenant with God? Do you have this covenant that we've been reading about with God through Jesus Christ? See, Galatians 3:29 tells us that if we belong to Christ, then we are Abram's seed and we inherit that promise. So what we've been talking about, this promise from God to Abram, this covenant that he receives, that God is all in for him, that God is his shield, that God is his protector, that and more is ours in Jesus Christ. If Christ, if you're not all in with him, if you don't belong to Christ, let me urge you to belong to him today, because his blood cleanses us of our sin. Thanks be to God. Now, Abram models what it means to live by faith in a world of sight. He models how we live righteously in a world of wickedness. And he models how God engages us in our fears as we do so. We too will face times when we have to engage the world because of what wicked rulers have done, and just like Abram did. But we can do so in faith. We can do so pouring ourselves all out, knowing that God will take care of us. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we today who are in relationship to you through Jesus Christ, to all who belong to Christ, may we leave here knowing with great assurance that because of our covenant through Jesus, that you are truly our protector, truly our reward. You look out for us and you will see to it that we are rewarded. Indeed, you are our very great reward. And may we live confidently in that. May we live pouring out our lives, emptying ourselves without hesitation, without selfish concern, without self-preoccupation. May we just live with an immediacy of selflessness and serving and blessing others and trusting you through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.